John chapter 15, and this morning we're going to begin in the 11th verse. I want to read 9 and 10 just as review for us, and then we'll go to the 11th. As the Father hath loved me, Jesus said. Jesus here talking to whom? Who's he sharing with now here? Who's he talking to? He's talking to his 12. This is on the night of his betrayal. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Stay and remain in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. The way you stay in my love is by being obedient. Obedience is the key to remaining in the Lord. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, follow my example. The reason that I have remained in the Father's love, the reason that the enemy has not been able to sideswipe me, and yet tonight will not sideswipe me, tonight I give myself into his hands. But he's not surprising me, and he's not taking me against my will. I'm not falling into harm. God has given his angels charge over me, and I won't even dash my feet against a stone. The reason that I'm able to do that is that I abide in his love. And the way I abide in my Father's love is by being obedient to him. What he tells me to do, I do. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now that may appear to some to be a strange verse. After these earlier statements that he made, if the branch does not bear fruit, it withers and dies and is cut off and cast into the fire. Some of that was pretty strong language. You'll remember several weeks ago as we were talking about that up in verse number 6. And in verse number 2, we were talking about pruning and purging and all of those kinds of things. And we were talking about the non-productive Christian life, the non-fruitful Christian life being an impossibility. You can't live a non-fruitful Christian life, for if you do, you're dead, Jesus said. And sooner or later, that dead branch is going to be cut off and thrown into the fire, the same as men who are gardeners, caretakers, will cut off dead branches from their vines and their trees and so on and burn them. And with that kind of language, which is sharp and perhaps even harsh by some standards, we get to the 11th verse, and he said, I have not spoken these things to you. I'm going to add some my own words here now. I didn't speak these words to you so that you would serve God out of fear. I didn't speak these words to you so that you'd be so scared to death that you'd be fruitful. I didn't speak these words to you so that you would be so condemned and so filled with terror that you would do everything possible in order to produce fruit so that you didn't get cut off and thrown into the fire. I've told you these things not that they would produce fear or fright in you, but that they would produce what?
Joy.
Joy. Joy. That your joy might be full, and that my joy might be in you. I realize that it's possible for me to fail, Jesus is saying. I haven't failed, and I won't fail, and my heart is filled with joy. I want you to experience that same joy. I know that my Father loves me. My heart's desire is to obey him, and the more perfectly I obey him, the fuller is my joy. Happy child is an obedient child. Disobedient children are not happy. They're just not happy. The only way I know to ensure the happiness of a child is to teach him how to be obedient. The only way a Christian will ever be happy is to learn to be obedient. He cannot be a rebel. He cannot be stubborn. He cannot be stiff-necked and be happy. He may laugh, but laughing is not happiness. Clowns laugh too. But underneath their mask, you see, what's on the inside. Happiness for a Christian only comes through obedience. One of the most powerful verses that I know of on that subject is from the book of Nehemiah. Perhaps you'd turn over there to the 10th chapter of Nehemiah. I'm sorry, it's not the 10th chapter. It's chapter 8. Let's see if I can excerpt a few verses here. Give you the idea. Let's look first at verse 5. Well, let's see. Verse 3. Let's start at verse 3. Pardon me. Ezra is the scribe, and he's teaching the word of God. All the people have gathered in the street. And he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse number 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse number 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Verse number 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And then in verse 13, the next day gathered the leaders, and Ezra began to share the words of God again to them. Verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Now, you must understand, this would be very strange to them, for this had not been done since the time of Joshua, that they had not observed the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And this feast was commanded by God through Moses, and this is what the people were to do. Even though they lived in nice, comfortable houses, they were to go out into the fields, and they were to bring in some saplings and some boughs, some tree boughs, and they were to make on the sides of their houses or in their yards little temporary lean-tos, little shelters that would simulate what their ancestors had lived in for 40 years in the wilderness. And so they would, the family would go out and they would gather in the boughs and bring them in, and they would make these lean-tos against the side of the house. They would move out of their comfortable house, they would move out of their comfortable beds, and they would move into these tabernacles, which is a dwelling place, a tent like, into these booths on the outside of the house, and they would live there for a number of days in remembrance of what their fathers had suffered in the wilderness when they came from Egypt into Canaan. It would put them into remembrance as to those who had... We do the same thing on Veterans Day, don't we? We do that on Memorial Day, on the 4th of July, Independence Day. We celebrate what those who have gone before have done in our behalf. And this is what God had instituted for them. And so they move from their comfort into a place of little or no comfort, and there they lived for several days. This would be now, having not been celebrated for hundreds of years, this would have been something very foreign. It would be similar to a circumstance if today we didn't have the Word of God and we came to the church and all of a sudden someone stood up and began to read from the book of the law and began to share with us that what God wanted us to do was go home this afternoon, cut down some pine saplings, lean them up against the side of the house, throw some pine branches over the top, and then move our family out of the house and into the lean-to and cook on an open fire outside and so on and stay there for a week. Now, some of you would say, whoever that was that was reading that is cracked. Or that's not for us, it's for someone else. And if I or anybody else were to encourage you to do that, you would think we were nuts. But some of you would believe and be obedient, and you'd go home and do it. Well, that's what happened here that day. There were those that did exactly that. Verse 14. Verse 15. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. And so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, about 1,000 years, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And then here's the key phrase. And there was very great gladness. Now, why were the people so glad to live under some pine branches when they had right next door very comfortable homes? You see, this is not an emotional experience. There's a joy that is rising up from deep within them that is produced in knowing that you're doing the will of God. And obedience produces that inner sense of well-being that results in a well of joy that just springs up and out of a believer. We're in a season of stewardship right now. I don't know of anything that will produce joy in a Christian than when he first begins to tithe on his income. It may be the most difficult thing he ever did, but because down deep inside he knows that he knows that he knows that it's right, that he's doing the will of God, and it will produce a bubbling up of joy from deep within him that just is not based upon any kind of external circumstances or the comforts of this life. Jesus said, I have told you these things, my beloved disciples, because I want you to experience my joy. I want my joy to be in you. And I want that joy to find its fullest expression. I want you to have a wonderful, joy-filled experience with me. And I want you to have that kind of joy as your life in me. It's the desire of our Heavenly Father, it's the desire of our Savior that we should live a joy-filled life, not a fear-filled life, and not a tormented life, but a joy-filled life. Now, he could talk about his joy on the night in which he was to be betrayed in just a few moments. He could talk about his joy knowing that the next day he would pour his life out. He could talk about his joy knowing that in a few short hours he would sweat blood in Gethsemane and be betrayed by his best friend. He could talk about joy knowing that his life would ooze out of his body the next day. He could talk about joy knowing that he was going to be separated for 3 days from his Heavenly Father, from whom he had never been separated before. He could talk about joy facing all of that and then say, I want that kind of joy to be in you, and I want it to be full. We don't really know very much about joy, do we? But we see it from this perspective. That's right. You cannot. You cannot. You will always be under condemnation because you don't know that you're doing the will of God. That condemnation will just rob you from you, just take your joy away from you. In the same passage of Scripture that we were just reading, chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, we skipped over the 10th verse, which Nehemiah or Ezra said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. How is a Christian to remain spiritually strong? He's to have God's joy in him, and to have that joy be full. The more of his joy we're experiencing, the stronger we're going to be. Without that joy, you just do not have. Spiritual strength comes from the joy of the Lord. I want you to know I am glad to be a Christian. Amen. I am glad to be a Christian. I am not frightened by these verses that say, if I don't bear fruit, he's going to cut me off and throw me in the fire. I'm just not frightened about that. That just doesn't bother me any. You know why it doesn't bother me? It doesn't bother me. It's not because I don't think he would do it. I know he would. He'd have to because his word said he would. But I'm not ever going to get in that condition. If he says do it, I'm going to do it. And it just produces a quality of joy. Now, there's a second thing I want you to see from this passage before we leave verse 11. That is that I'm going to just share this from my own personal experience, my own personal observation. I have never known an unfruitful Christian to be truly happy. The only way that I know of that you will experience the joy of the Lord is for you to be fruitful in your Christian life. That fruitfulness will also come as you obey God, as you show Him, as He shows you what He wants you to do, and then you go on and do it, you're going to produce fruit. Believers who know the Lord, have been truly born again, but whose lives do not show much forth of the fruit of Christ. Let me see if I can give an example of the kind of thing I mean. Okay, if I said Sunday morning only Christian, do you know what that means? Sunday morning Christian, all right? My spiritual life centers around the Sunday morning worship service at 11 o'clock, and that's really pretty much the end of it. That's all that I do. Sunday night and Wednesday, it doesn't really make, and my daily life is not really ordered after the things of God. I'm a Sunday morning only Christian. Very little fruit produced, very little, if any, fruit produced in terms of the balance of the week. Very little true joy. Very little true spiritual joy. And people in that condition are sitting ducks for the devil. I mean sitting ducks for the devil to come along and sideswipe them in all kinds of different ways. He's got more ways than I got time to tell you about. And you just put yourself in a position where it's like an open invitation. If your life is not fruitful, if you're not walking in that kind of a fruitful relationship with the Lord, not experiencing the joy of the Lord, everything seems to be a problem. Everything seems to be a problem. And there's very little joy in those lives. The believers that I know, right here in our own congregation, the ones I know in our congregation, the ones who have the most joy. Now, I'm not talking now about emotional excitement. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about joy. I'm talking about people who are really experiencing a joy-filled life. They're the ones, if you look at the issue of their life, you will see that they are fruitful believers, that they're producing believers, and that they are obedient believers. There's a direct relationship between the degree of the joy that we experience and the fruitfulness and the obedience that is in the life of a believer. It has absolutely nothing to do with circumstances. I've seen believers and have worked with them, seen them, ministered to them, and worked with them, who had plenty of money, who had nice homes, who had good situations in the house, loving children, all that sort of thing. Circumstantially, everything in line, experiencing very little joy. I've seen quite the opposite. I have seen other believers who you wouldn't trade places with them in 1,000 years. I'm talking about miserable circumstances, financially, vocationally, family-wise, and so on. But yet just filled with joy. It's the most unusual paradox. It just doesn't, joy does not have anything to do with circumstances. It has to do with obedience, and it has to do with a fruitful, obedient life. Jesus said, I want my joy to be in you, and I want your joy to be full. If the will of God is for His joy to be in me, and if the will of God is for my joy to be full, I have set my face to have it. I'm going to have it. I'm not going to live bound by fear or unbelief or torment. I'm going to have His joy, no matter what the circumstances are. How about you? Amen. It's ours. We're going to have it. All right. Let's move on. I want to read verses 12. Let's see. 12, 13. I want to read 12, 13 together here. This is my commandment. Now, this is important that we understand this and make a connection. Look at verse 10. What did he say there? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Verse 12, this is my commandment. You see the connection? All right? He wants us to abide in his love, and we do so by keeping his commandments. You say, well, I just can't keep all the commandments. That's right, you can't. But his commandments are not grievous, 1 John said. And here's why they're not grievous, because it's so simple. Verse 12, this is my commandment, and if you will obey this one, then you'll abide in my love. What is my commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. Now look at verse 13, or chapter 13, I'm sorry. Chapter 13, Verse 34. Do you remember when we went through this passage right here? This is on the same evening. It's two chapters ago. It's about 4 months ago, but it's on the same evening that it was spoken. A new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment I give unto you. What does that mean? If he says a new, what does that signify? All right, there was an old one, but this is a superseding commandment. What was the old commandment? The law of Moses. Ten commandments and all of the ancillary laws. I'm giving you a new one. Hebrews chapter, I can't recall the chapter now right now. I believe it's 8. Says that if the old had been sufficient, there wouldn't have been a new. And since there's the new, that means the old is past. God wouldn't have instituted a new. And the whole book of Hebrews, especially those several chapters through the middle of the book there, are involved in that subject. A new commandment I give unto you, what is it? That you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you should love one another. Now let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, some folks have taken that verse and used it to say all kinds of things with regard to financial affairs, but that's not what this verse is really referring to, the context of it. Owe no man anything but to love one another. In other words, the only debt that you really owe to another person is to love him. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's very difficult to steal from a man whom you love. It's difficult to covet, to lie about him and kill him, that sort of thing. Verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. All right, now I'll take you to one other verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Love is the fulfilling of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The whole book of 1 John is on this subject, but these are just some isolated scriptures from Paul's letters. Reading the 5th verse. Now the end of the commandment, what would that mean? What does that phrase mean, the end of the commandment? Okay, the final purpose, the goal, the ultimate end of the commandments, the law. The end of the commandment is what? Charity, which means love out of a pure heart. Love that flows forth from a pure heart. Agape love. The word charity is from the Greek word agape, which is the God kind of love. And it's the kind of love that flows from a heart that does not desire anything in return or require anything in return in exchange for its love. It is purely given. It is 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Now, you've seen people love, but not out of a pure heart. Do you understand that kind of love? Human love is most all of it like that. Most all human love is like that. It's, I'll love you because you love me. I'll love you in exchange for what you will do for me or not do, as the case may be. I'll love you if you won't whip me. You know, that kind of love. The love that flows from a believer's heart is a different kind of love. Now, let's go back to 1 John once again. And just 1 John. I'm sorry, John, not 1 John. Did I say 1 John? Got that on the brain today. Wednesday night, you get confused here. John, big John. Chapter 15, verse 12, once again. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, I think I really love. I'm a kind and loving person. I didn't kill anybody. I try not to hurt anybody. I think if I compare my love to most love that I see, mine's pretty good. By comparison with what I see and what I observe, I really do obey that commandment. I think when I see God, my love will be adequate. Jesus went on in the 13th verse to describe what kind of love he meant. It is not the kind of love that doesn't hurt anybody that he's talking about. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, what kind of love is he referring to here? Agape love, giving love, some other words. Sacrificial love, that's what I'm looking for. Any other words? Unselfish love. Unconditional love. Two other adjectives I'm looking for here. All right, a giving all you have, or a self-giving love. That's the word I'm looking for. Giving of yourself. Okay, and there's another word I'm looking for. Is this a passive love? This is an active love. This is not a love that just avoids doing harm. Do you understand the difference? This is not a love that just sits still. This is not a love that coops itself up in the monastery so it doesn't hurt anybody. Do you understand? This is not the kind of love that avoids any kind of public contact so that it doesn't take a chance on offending anybody. This is not the kind of love that turns a person into a hermit. This is the kind of love that goes where people are and sacrifices itself. Now, the word life here in this 13th verse, you might want to make a note in your Bible, is from the Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, the accent on the E, psuche, as opposed to zoe kind of life. The psuche life is the self life. The zoe life is the eternal life, the God kind of life. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his self life for his friends. All right. Now let's just have a couple of examples as to what kind of love, how this love might manifest itself, Ron. Okay, what did he give of himself? He gave his money, his time, his abilities, right? He used his hands to put on that dirty, bloody body, didn't he? He gave of himself. How many of you want to go out today and deal with some ooky, bloody, dirty body? I mean, you know, for real. That's a giving, isn't it? I mean, that's a sacrificial kind of, ooh, I don't want to touch it. But he's hurting, right? How about in our homes? No, you really haven't touched on where most of yourself is laid down, and that's in the family. I mean, that's where the crucible really, that's where the fire gets really the hottest, isn't it? I mean, doesn't it get hot at your house? Come on. Susan? Okay. All right. How about a wife who remains with a husband who beats her? Is that love? Sometimes it's not love. Sometimes it's fear of leaving and going out on your own. But, you know, there can be some other motives, but there can be some real motives there. How about a parent who continues to give himself or herself for a child that spits in his face with his actions over and over again? Shows no affection, no love, no regard, but the parent continues to provide and continues to love and continues to give. There's love, isn't it? You bet. You bet. That's a financial mountain. You know, that whole area. You bet. Yes. There's one. That's the kind of love he's talking about. The kind of love that will move, do something, not just stay away, not just avoid circumstances, but a love that will lay down. Jesus, you see, willingly gave his life. He's the example here where he laid it down. He said, "No man takes it from me, but I actively give it on behalf of my friends." Now, verse 14. This is a powerful verse, verse 14. What constitutes a friend of God? Is it those ones, or are they those ones whom God has specifically chosen? Are they the friends of God? We find in the Word that Abraham was called a friend of God, and just a few others that were referred to as friends of God. Verse 14 says, "Ye are my friends if I have chosen you as my friends." Did your anybody's Bible read that way? How does your Bible read? Who are the friends of God? Those that are obedient. How do you become a friend of God? Do you pray and ask him to choose you to be one? You make a decision to be obedient to his word. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if..." Here's a conditional relationship. "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now, give me a short description of a friend of God on the basis of what we've just read. Cheryl? Okay, I'm looking for something a little further than that. Okay. More than that. Just, what is it? That's the one. That's the one. Who are the friends of God? What is the commandment that he gave us? Love one another. Isn't that the commandment he said? A commandment I give to you, love one another. If you do my commandments, then you're my friends. Who are the friends of God? Those that love. Those that love how? Those that love sacrificially and unselfishly, and are in the process of laying down their self and their self-desires on the benefit or on the behalf of others. They are the friend. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Woo, glory. They are the friends. Woo, of God. Praise the Lord. People who are talking about their sacrifice and people who are talking about their self-giving have got a lot more self to give. Yeah. The motives are wrong, and or perhaps the initial motives were all right, but now the motives are beginning to taint. You understand what I'm talking about there, and beginning to desire credit for it. Well, anybody else want to comment on that before we drop this? We're going to have to close in just a moment. First John chapter 3 is the same idea, where he says he lists the commandments, being two commandments: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then love one another. And then he goes on to say in the fourth chapter that you cannot love. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Right. It's not love. They call it love, but it's not love, because you cannot love until you first know God. It's a prerequisite. Good point. Okay, and to love yourself. That's right. All right, we must close there. It's.